Good morning, Veritas. How are we doing? I wasn't even going to bring football up this morning, but since Jess did, hope your guys' weekend was not spoiled by a football game. I know mine wasn't. So grateful for the opportunity to be together today and to open up God's Word. We're going to continue in our series on 2 Corinthians. We're in week 2 of 33. So if you're like, wait a second, I feel like I'm way behind. You're only 1 week behind, and you can go listen to that online. Would encourage you to get caught up, but I'll do my best to catch you up if you missed last week as we dig back into 2 Corinthians. Where we started last week was the first 11 verses. Paul kind of unpacks this reality of suffering. He kind of ties suffering and comfort together. But can we all agree that life would be a lot easier if not for suffering? Yes, right? Life would be easier if not for suffering. That's just not the case. Life is marked by suffering. Last week we said it's a universal language. But we were able to see through the text that suffering helps us sense God's comfort. It helps us to feel that God is near to us. It helps us to share God's comfort, to be able to enter in with other sufferers and show them the hope of the gospel, and ultimately to set our hope on Him. It brings us to the end of ourselves so that we can look beyond ourselves for real, unshakable hope. And this week, we get to talk about strained relationships. Kind of a fun start to this book. Particularly strained relationships between Christians. And just like we said, life would be a lot easier if not for suffering. Can we all agree that the church would be a lot easier if not for people? Right? Read a bumper sticker recently that said, I used to be a people person, but then people ruined it. And I think, unfortunately, many of us can resonate with that. But here's what's true about the church. The church is more about a people than a place. And you cannot be part of a church that is not made up of people. And you cannot be around the people of the church without experiencing some form of conflict, misunderstanding, and letdown. Because though we are a forgiven people that have been met by grace and ought to be shaped by grace, we'll talk about that this morning, we're still a fallen people. We're still tainted by sin, as Jess even alluded to in the prayer before I came up. We're still prone to be selfish and to want our own way. And what we need to know is we'll never find a perfect church. You just never will. Charles Spurgeon, late theologian and pastor, had said this: If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Now, the good news is this is not a surprise to God. He's not caught off guard that conflict and misunderstanding and sin would happen within the church. And that's why time and time again throughout the New Testament, you will see him give commands and guardrails for us as the people of God as how we are to relate to one another. And I'm not going to cover all of them, but I do want to look at a couple with you this morning. They'll be up on the screen. The first is from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians 4, here's what he tells the people of God to do. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Man, wouldn't church be an awesome place if we lived that out perfectly? I think it would be. But the problem is, we don't. Most of us don't. We come to a spot where we struggle to let go. And maybe it's not us that struggles to let go. Maybe it's the other side. And as the famous saying goes, when it comes to forgiveness, it takes two to tango, right? Forgiveness, reconciliation, it takes two parts to play. And so reconciliation, when it comes to misunderstanding and conflict, is not always possible, which is why I'm grateful for the second text in Romans 12, where Paul writes to the church in Rome. He says this: if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And what Paul is assuming is that it's not always possible to live at peace with all people. That's kind of comforting, isn't it? To be like, wow, okay, So I'm not responsible for doing something that I'm totally incapable of doing, which is changing another person's heart. But there's still responsibility given in Romans 12:18. It says, so much as it's up to you, live at peace with all. So the question I want us to answer today is, in the midst of conflict, what is our part? In the midst of misunderstanding, what is the so far as it depends on you? When conflict arises in the church, what can you personally commit to for the sake of peace in the church? That's where we're going today. So if you have a physical Bible, would love for you to open up to 2 Corinthians, book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to pick up in verse 12, and I'm going to read the entirety of this morning's text for us straight through. So 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 12, here's what the Word of God says. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us, and we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, right? To say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us, and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I have made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is God's word to us this morning. And I gave us a quick introduction to Corinth and this church and their relationship with Paul last week. You see, Corinth was a famous and flourishing city. It was a city to see, and it was a city to be seen. You know, modern day, we would look at a place like Vegas, and that's our equivalent of Corinth. It's kind of this entertainment capital of the world. And Paul had planted a church there approximately 3 to 5 years ago. But the thing about Paul was he was not an impressive guy, right? He was poor. He was persecuted. He was not eloquent or well-spoken. And after he leaves, there's opponents of Paul that come into the church. And they are the exact opposite of Paul. They are well-to-do. They are well-spoken. And they have come in and they have undercut Paul's leadership. And they have said, you really want to follow that guy? Is he really your example or your leader? And it's led many in the church to go astray, to stray in their faith and to reject Paul. And we see in these verses that the church in Corinth is upset with Paul. They're upset with him. That's kind of what's going on behind the scenes, because one thing had happened. Paul had changed his travel plans. And on one hand, I kind of don't blame them. That's a pet peeve of mine. Anybody else? When, like, someone makes a plan and they change it on you? Anybody with me on that? Okay. Specifically when it comes to travel plans. I have multiple stories, but have one friend in particular while I was at Iowa State who was notorious for always miscommunicating when it came to travel, right? Whether it was like going home for the weekend or coming back for the weekend or that sort of thing. I knew that if he texted me, "Hey, I'm on my way back," that means that he probably just woke up and was still 2 hours away. And then about the time he was supposed to be there, I would look at my phone. I'm like, "Oh, I wonder if he's here to pick me up." And it was another like 45 minutes later, he shows up. I'm like, "Dude, what is your problem? You are not reliable." And that's kind of the issue under the issue here in Corinth. It was not just that Paul changed his travel plans. And in fact, you'd think they would give him a little more grace, right? This isn't a day where there weren't cars and cell phones to communicate with people. Travel and communication were a lot harder. I'm sure there was more grace to be given in a change of travel plans. But the greater issue is that the opponents of Paul undercut his leadership by saying, "This guy is not reliable. He is flaky. He is not to be trusted. I mean, look at how he changed his plans on you." And now Paul is writing to this church in Corinth to address conflict in their relationship, this misunderstanding, this strained relationship. And in this text, we see Paul to commit to three things that are worth pursuing for the sake of unity in the church: peace with the Corinthians. And I want us to see these together. So if you're a note taker, three things that Paul committed to for the sake of peace in the church in Corinth. The first is this: Paul committed to gospel-fueled character. Gospel-fueled character. And of all these things that Paul is committed to, it is drenched in the gospel. You need to know that. The gospel, the good news of Jesus. When Paul starts this text for us today, in verse 12, he is saying that all of this is marked not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. In other words, what he is telling the church in Corinth is, I didn't wake up and arrive at some incredible conclusion that I was going to be a man of great character. No, he didn't just arrive at that conclusion. And this is very contrary to what's going on in Corinth. Right? A city where you had to measure up, you had to perform or pretend to platform yourself and be superior. Paul is saying, no, that is not what I'm about. Here's what I'm about: my need for a Savior. The only reason I am here today, the only reason I have standing before you is because Jesus Christ, he lived the life I could not and he died the death I deserve. And praise be to God, he has changed me. So my leadership, my rapport with you is not based upon how great I am, but how great Jesus is. It's not based upon how I measure up, but how Jesus has measured up on my behalf. It's based upon the grace of God. But what Paul knew, and what we ought to know, is that the same grace that saves us ought to shape us. It ought to shape us. It's not just this, "Forgive me and let me keep on doing what I'm doing." It is a grace that changes the way we live. This word in verse 12, "behaved," is not just a one-time action, but a pattern of behavior. And Paul is saying that his behavior, one that is noted from his consistency, is one of simplicity and godly sincerity. Other words that can be used there: Paul's behavior is marked by holiness and authenticity. Holiness and authenticity. One commentator said it this way: in Paul's life, there were no hidden actions, no hidden motives, and no hidden meanings. Right? He even says, as I wrote to you, you didn't have to read between the lines. I am who I say I am. You get what you get. And it begs us to ask this question: are we authentic? Or is there something within us that is causing us to hide, to pretend or to perform, to put on face? Because that is not a mark of someone who has been shaped by the gospel. I think it's especially challenging today in America, 2024, a social media culture, right? Many of you guys know, I'm not here to rag on anybody in particular, but I know of plenty of people. I got Facebook back like 2 years ago, about when we started considering church planting, because I was like, hey, I want to stay in contact with people. And I found people that I went to school with, and I'm like, they look like what? And then I was like, oh, wait, that's only like 15 filters, and that's not even what they look like. Like, what I want to see is their driver's license picture, right? Like, the difference between an Instagram profile picture and a driver's license picture. That's what Paul is like holding up against these super apostles in Corinth. He says, yeah, you're getting a filtered version of a Christian leader. Here's who I am. I'm going to show you my driver's license picture. I've got nothing to hide. I've got nothing to hide. And that's how we ought to be if we are people who understand we are sinners in need of grace. We don't have to hide because Jesus is a sufficient Savior, right? So as I go back and I look at, you know, my junior in high school teammate in his picture where he appears all chiseled out, I'm like, bro, I know that's not what you look like. I think we need to ask this question. Could people see through you? Because sincerity is incredibly hard to fake, isn't it? It's not hard for us to understand when something is not legitimate. And if we can do that with one another, what we ought to know is we cannot trick God, right? The God who knows when you go to sleep and when you rise up, he knows your thoughts and every intention. The call is to come clean, to stop hiding, to be authentic. That's Paul's character, and we see as he kind of finishes out this section on his change in travel plans, he's not just authentic, he's a man of integrity. He's a man of integrity, right? This accusation against him was that he would say yes on one hand and then do the other thing, to be a no on the other hand. And Paul says, no, that's not what's true of me. That's not my character. And he goes so far as to tie his truthfulness with God's faithfulness. I love, this is such a rich passage here, that this text would say, in him, in Christ, it is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. To look back over the entirety of the Old Testament, all of these prophecies and promises that were made, and to say, Jesus fulfilled every single one. Every single one. He's not 90% reliable. He's not 95% reliable. He is 100% reliable. Every promise, all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And Paul is saying, if you have been met with the gospel, your faithfulness should measure up to. You should be someone who is marked by 100% reliability. You should be consistent in your words and in your actions. Because to be unreliable is actually contrary to Christianity. Because to be unreliable is to be contrary to the very character of Christ himself. And so the question is, are you reliable? Does your yes mean yes? Are you a person of great integrity? Are you the same person out in public as you are behind closed doors? When you make a promise to someone, are you someone who follows through on your word? Paul is committed to this because he understands it all stems from God's character. Again, the very grace of God that is shaping his character. But Paul is also committed, number two, to gospel-fueled unity. Gospel-fueled unity. I want you to see a couple different things in our text this morning. The first is in verse 14. Paul has spoken of a shared destiny with the people of Corinth. He's saying, hey, here is what I know to be true. One day, when Jesus comes back and makes everything new, we are going to be standing at the finish line together. We're going to be standing at the finish line together. And here's what will happen. We will champion each other. We're not going to be at odds with one another. We are actually going to look at God and say, God, thank you for the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church is going to say, God, thank you for Paul and for Silas and for Timothy. Thank you for these men who poured into me. Because when you just think about heaven and you just cut sin away from all of it and you just consider, man, what will our heart posture look like when we look across the lines of our church? We're going to have a much more refined lens of how these people helped us behold Jesus. People who we once maybe felt tension with or were at odds with, we would be able to say, wow, they really helped me grow a spirit of patience. Maybe not a good thing to say to them this morning. Thank you so much. You're really growing me in patience, right? Not ideal. But when I think about the Christian faith, I cannot help but think of the sport of wrestling. I was a wrestler pretty much from the time I could walk all the way through college. And the thing about wrestling is it appears to be a very individual sport, right? You step on the mat and you go to war with the person in front of you. And at the end of it, if you win, you get your hand raised and they don't. But anybody that's wrestled knows you're only as good as the people you surround yourself with, right? My wife played basketball. If she wants to work on her jump shot, she can go in the gym and she can work on her jump shot. She does not need someone to help her work on her jump shot. But if you're going to wrestle, you need someone that can drill with you. Someone who can actually help you understand where your body needs to go and how to move and how to lift. In church, the reality is we need each other. I mean, I'm biased. I think of wrestling as probably the hardest sport there is. And thinking of last week, I mean, we need each other to suffer. That's what's so sweet about a wrestling team is they embrace suffering together. All the weight cutting, all the late nights in the sauna, right? All the losses that you worked really hard for and you just didn't come out on the top of the podium. You figure out how to champion one another. But also, a wrestling team tends to be very tight-knit because they sharpen each other. They sharpen each other. They make each other better. And even though in the midst of a wrestle-off, they might feel like your opponent, and you might get frustrated because they know your weaknesses and they push your buttons. The reality is they make you better. And we as a church, we need each other, not just to make it through the hard times of life, but to make each other better, to sharpen each other, to make each other behold Jesus. And the picture here is just a team, like lifting up this trophy together at the end of the season and saying, we did it. Not I did it, we did it. That we will get to do that together one day. Yes, Jesus, it's all because of your faithfulness to us, but thank you for the faithfulness of fellow saints to see me through. And we get to cast that crown and put it at Jesus' feet. We have a shared destiny. But also in verses 21 and 22, you see Paul talk about a shared identity that they have with the people of Corinth. He says, just like you, we are in Christ. We are in Christ, a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus. And then he uses three terms to make identity statements, both over himself and over the people of Corinth. He says, Christ has anointed us. In other words, Christ has set us apart and gifted us for his calling. So when you think about the people you're at odds with in the church, think about this. They're anointed. God has specifically set them apart and gifted them. Yes, probably different than you, and maybe that's what frustrates you, but God has set them apart and gifted them. They are anointed. And they are not just anointed, they are sealed. Sealed. This was a common practice by ancient kings to place a seal on a document to signify ownership or authentication, right? A wax or a clay seal to say this belongs to the king or this document is legitimate. And Paul is saying to them, hey, here's what I know to be true. You have been sealed. God has claimed you as his own, and I trust that you are legitimate. And the same is true of us. So we need to remember, again, when we're at odds with one another, this person belongs to God. This person belongs to God. And lastly, we see here that the Spirit is given in our hearts as a guarantee. If your Bible uses footnotes, you might see this word down payment. It's a financial term. And I mean, all of these are rich and beautiful. I love the reality of this word guarantee or down payment. Because essentially, what the Word of God tells us is that God has given us his Holy Spirit as a pledge of his faithfulness to complete the purchase. His faithfulness to complete the purchase. He has put a down payment down, and he has said, I'll finish what I started. And in fact, the best is yet to come. Now, consider this for a moment. As you argue or have strained relationships with fellow Christians, you have to consider the fact that they've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, which essentially means they are in process. And guess what? So are you. So are you. Far too often, our strain in our relationships stems from the fact that we are acting like we are a finished product while they are in process. And if we can take a step back and say, no, I'm in process too. God is going to finish what he started in me, and God is going to finish what he started in them. It actually helps you begin to see eye to eye with people that you once struggled with because you were trying to platform yourself. There is this deep call to unity that is rooted in a shared identity. Now, unity, we have to know, is not something inside the church that we muster up. It's not like, hey, how do we work really hard to be united? Because Ephesians 4 says this to us. Paul, writing again to the church in Ephesus, says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That would be gospel-centered character. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, unity is not something we muster up, but something we maintain. Because this unity is not something we created, but something God created. Which means, well, you can't just work harder at unity and then somehow arrive at the fact that now we're united. No. You have to look at what Christ has already done in the life of fellow believers. But if we're honest, maintenance takes work, doesn't it? I think of like home maintenance. Man. Maintenance takes work. It takes intentionality. It takes time. It takes effort. And so we would be silly to think that maintaining the unity of the Spirit wouldn't also require intentionality, time, and effort. No, it's not something we can create, but it's something we can work on. And let me just give you a quick application point. One way that you can grow in unity with fellow believers is to consistently meditate on other people's gospel identity. Right? Maybe even to pray a passage like this over them. The hard to love Christian. Maybe it's in the church. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's in your friend group. Say, God, thank you that they are in Christ. Thank you that they are anointed by you. They are set apart and gifted for your calling. Thank you that you have sealed them. They belong to you. Thank you that you have given your Spirit in their hearts as a down payment, that you will finish what you started in their life. Like, I trust as you are intentional, you spend time and effort praying this over your church, praying this over fellow Christians, you will find yourself more united than ever before. So Paul is committed to gospel-centered character, gospel-fueled unity, And lastly, Paul is committed to gospel-fueled love. Gospel-fueled love. You see, at the end of this passage, the why behind his change in travel plans. He says in verse 23, it was to spare you. And in verse 24, that he is committed to their joy. Paul was so committed to the joy of the church in Corinth that when he received word that sin was still running rampant in this church, he said, I cannot be the overbearing parent that comes back again. Right? He had just gotten back from what he calls a painful visit, which I've read many of Paul's letters. This guy does not pull punches, okay? I can't imagine when he walked into Corinth and saw this church in a moral uproar, how much he laid into them. And when he heard word that sin was still running rampant, he said, man, I can't do that again. I think if I do, I am going to completely destroy my relationship with this church. I'm going to be the overbearing parent. I'm going to act as a lord over them. And that's not my role. No, my role is to be a fellow worker. That's what he says. I'm a fellow worker. And Paul had such confidence that the church in Corinth was filled with the Holy Spirit that he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to apply discernment, and I'm going to write you a challenging letter. And then here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to trust that you will stand firm in your faith, and that the Spirit of God will bring about appropriate conviction in your heart, and that God himself will change you. God himself will change you. Now, today's day and age, I think we, the church in America today, probably need to grow more in confronting sin. Right? Paul in his day was saying, man, all I've done is confront sin. I need to be someone that shows mercy, that can model patience and see this thing play out. I don't think that tends to be most of our problems. I think far too often we are far too merciful on sin, where maybe we need to step up and confront sin in the life of fellow believers. That is loving, right? Paul is loving even in confronting their sin. He's writing a hard letter, right? He says that he's writing with affliction and anguish of heart. As we'll see later in this letter, he says that this letter brought about grief. But Paul is okay with that. He's okay with causing a little bit of grief because, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians 7, this grief led to repentance. Led to repentance. So Paul said, hey, I want to call you to repentance. I want to model patience. I'm going to trust that the Spirit will change you. But I think what is most fascinating about Paul's love for the Corinthian church is it's not just stated but shown. His love is not just stated, but shown. And perhaps this is what's most lacking today when it comes to love within the church. I think love within the church oftentimes goes wrong in one of two ways. The first is that it can be selfish. We love one another when it's easy or when we feel like it. So long as the other person scratches your back, you scratch their back. And we all love each other, right? Until something goes wrong. Until the other person's hard to love, right? Then maybe not. The second way that we miss love is that oftentimes it's just surface level. It's merely stated, but not shown. And I'm a guy that cares maybe a little bit too much about words, right? You guys know the difference between love ya and I love you? Anybody with me on that? Okay, love ya versus I love you. Do you guys feel any difference in that? Okay, or maybe you're someone who gets a text message and it doesn't have an emoji and you're like, I don't know if they're mad at me or if they're not mad at me. But like, words matter, and in the same way, I think sometimes when it comes to our love for each other, we do a decent job of merely stating our love for each other, but we don't really show it. We don't really show it. It's more of a love ya culture than an I love you culture in the church. We kind of remove this emotional pull that we're supposed to have towards one another. I mean, one pastor once said, to be close to the heart of God is to be emotionally alive. And you see that in Paul writing to this church who shows his love for them by writing a letter with many tears, with many tears. This is a guy who literally wept over their sin, who in writing this letter, I'm sure, had to crumple up a few different, you know, papyrus rolls because they were just drenched in his tears and start over. That's how much he loved them. And this is so gospel-centered because we serve a God who has not merely stated his love for us, but he has shown his love for us. Right? Think about Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is a profound verse. Present tense, God shows his love for us. Constant, ongoing, eternal, his love is always present. How? Not just because we read words on a page in the Bible, but we look back on the reality of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When a perfect human being, fully God and fully man, hangs on a criminal's cross, takes the wrath of God on his head. And you have to think, when did he do this? While we were still sinners. While we were still sinners. While we had nothing to offer him. While we wanted nothing to do with him. While we were completely against him, that is the exact spot where Jesus said, I am going to put my abundant, magnificent, abounding love on display for you to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you think about Paul writing to this church in Corinth. Were they easy to love? No. Not by any stretch of the imagination. For the last 5 years, I'm certain all they have caused Paul is primarily heartache. And yet, he is so in love with this church because he understands that is the exact way that God has loved him. Would we love one another in that way? And so when you come back to this question, what can we commit to for the sake of peace in the church? I want us to be a church that models after Paul and to commit to gospel-fueled character, unity, and love. We would be a church that commits to gospel-fueled character, unity, and love. Now, those are three application points that I think it's pretty easy to say, man, how can I grow my character or my unity or how can I be more loving this week? I hope those are questions you can answer in your connection group, but for the sake of this morning, let me just stop here. You can't do it. You can't do it. At least not in your own strength, not in your own power. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. The only way this is possible is to make sure that we keep those words gospel-fueled front and center. And yes, I hope we can grow in our character, grow in our unity, grow in our love. But let me just charge you this morning to do perhaps nothing else today, but to just look back at the wonder of the cross and think about the beauty of the gospel. Right? As we take communion this morning and consider how the crucifixion of Jesus is just put on clear display as we partake of the elements, that his body was broken, his blood was shed, that we would just behold the mystery of the gospel, to look at Christ's perfect character, his reconciling, unifying love for us, and to say, that's for me. And then to ask the question, now, how am I to relate to my fellow brothers and sisters in the faith? And I think if we miss this, church, kind of a little anti-vision for you, I'm sure you guys have read studies, you guys know the logistics behind divorce rates in America, right? We live in a very contract-driven culture, which means, hey, if your spouse doesn't meet your demands, you just find your way out. And what happens with people that operate in a marriage like it's a contract consistently is they find out that every spouse that they remarry doesn't meet their needs either. It's this treadmill. And what would happen if we would apply that to the church is we would be a contract-driven church. Right? As soon as turmoil arises in the church, you would just leave. Go find another church. And then that church would not meet your needs. And you know what you'd do? You'd leave. You'd go find another church. And none of us want that. We don't want that. When I think about my grandparents' marriage, or even couples within this church, you know, sat down a couple weeks ago and a couple says, we've been married 67 years. I'm like, this is amazing. Because you understand covenant. You understand covenant. And the church is designed to be a covenant community who, yes, you share in some of the most beautiful times in your life, but also you weather some of the hardest storms of life. And this couple, 67 years later, more in love than they ever were on day one, or year 15, or year 30. And it's because they committed to each other. They committed. And what would it look like for us to be that way as a church? Man, to have these deep roots. Yes, people who are difficult. And if you don't think you're a difficult person, ask the person next to you. We're all difficult people. But if we would covenant together, we would get to years from now, look back and say, God, look how sweet you have been to this church. Look how much you have blessed us as we have committed to you and committed to one another. And this would make much of the gospel of Jesus, wouldn't it? All for his glory, amen? Let's pray together. God, you are good. You are kind. You are rich in mercy. You are abounding in steadfast love. And even now, God, as we prepare for communion, as we prepare our hearts, God, I pray that you would help us to simply receive the gospel this morning. Whether that be for the first time or the thousandth time, that we would never grow old. That Jesus lived the life that we never could. He was morally perfect, always pleased his Father in heaven. And yet, while we were still sinners, Jesus willingly, joyfully took the cross in our place. He took the punishment we deserve. And 3 days later, he rose victorious. He rendered sin, Satan, and death itself powerless. And God, as we partake of communion this morning, I pray that you would help us to have eyes to see that this is not just an individual act, but it is a family meal, one that we partake of together to magnify the unity that we have with each other, but ultimately the unity we have with you, Jesus. So I thank you for this church that you have anointed and set apart, that you have sealed and called your own, and that you have given the Holy Spirit as the guarantee or the down payment that you will see us through. God, get the glory this morning, this week, and for the rest of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.